Morning. The first reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning and welcome to St. John's. If you are new or you're visiting, passing through, a special welcome to you. We're glad to have you with us. It's been one of those weeks when the world feels incredibly fragile. On Friday, Israel launched massive attacks on Iran, and of course, Iran hit back. And we're watching further escalation, and no one really knows what comes next. It's not just the headlines. There's always headlines about something, but you worry that something essential has shifted. You get the feeling like, you know, I thought everything was going to barely hold together, and maybe I'll wake up and discover that it's not. Closer to home, Annie and I have had our own brush with fragility. A few days ago, we were informed that one of our parents had a sudden, serious, and potentially life-threatening health scare that may require major surgery. And then even this morning, as we've been waiting, we found out there was a sudden trip to the ED, and now someone's in ICU. One artery, one diagnosis, everything kind of changes. Maybe your week hasn't made the news, but you've felt the same kinds of things. It feels like things are not holding together. Could be your health, could be your family, could be your country of origin, the world itself, even your sense of God. And you just realize how little is actually under your control. Most days we mercifully, you know, think life is stable. But then there's something happens and it shakes our illusions. And when that happens, the questions start to come. And so all of us, I assume, have had times where we've been shaken like that. Maybe even this week. And our reading today from Isaiah chapter 6 begins in a moment like that. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah had reigned over the nation of Judah for 5 decades. It was an unusually long and prosperous period in their common life. Uzziah was strong and shrewd and mostly faithful. But near the very end of his reign, he grew arrogant, and he entered the temple unlawfully, and he was struck with leprosy, and now he's died. And his death wasn't just the loss of the king, it was the collapse of confidence, politically, religiously, nationally. The kingdom itself was unraveling. So we're in a moment like that as we open to Isaiah chapter 6. But it's precisely in that moment of destabilization that something big happens here. Something really big. And the big thing that happens here is Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God. And it's one that changes everything for him. And so today we want to look at this passage. And we want to walk through it. Trace Isaiah's path in this encounter with God from a sort of unraveling to a calling, to a confession, to a commission. Because in that journey, we may just find our own journey. So let's look first at what happens when the foundations shake, when God shows up in the midst of crisis. Isaiah doesn't begin with a definition of God. He begins with a vision. And it's not immediately comforting. He sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The throne of Israel, the throne of Judah, rather, is empty, but the throne in heaven is not. And God's not pacing around in anxiety. He's not absent. He's enthroned in unmatched majesty. And we read that the train of his robe fills the temple. Smoke rises, the foundations tremble. And above him, these flaming beings hover in reverent awe. In Hebrew, the seraphim, these word that comes from the root seraph, meaning to burn, the burning ones. These are not cute little angels, innocent cherubs. They're beings of fire. And even they must cover their faces before this God. Think about that. Their very nature is flame, but they are so overwhelmed by the Holy One that they dare not look. This is holiness beyond comprehension. And it's no wonder their cry resounds, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that triple repetition is not an accident. It's emphasis raised to the power of eternity. In Hebrew, to say something three times is to push it to its absolute superlative. There's none like this God. He's not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness itself and the whole world burns with his glory. And when Isaiah hears this, when he sees this, rather, he unravels. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." The word in Hebrew means undone, dismantled, silenced. This prophet who has already, if you've read the book of Isaiah, he's prophesied woes over everyone else, rightfully so. Now he himself collapses under the weight of woe. He's not just afraid, though. He's overcome with the sheer contrast between the Creator and the creation, between God's sheer holiness and his own being. And sometimes that's what encountering God actually does to us. It's not always just a sweet warmth. God is warm and kind and loving, but there's also this sense in which an encounter with God brings a kind of dismantling, a realization that we've lived our life on our own terms, a realization that our terms have been way too small for the greatness that God is. All the shadows that we've had in our lives, they're suddenly thrown into light. It's unsettling. Now, I had an experience a few weeks ago where I learned that a theologian, a Christian theologian that I've long admired, someone I've interacted with personally, I thought he was just someone I looked up to immensely, that he had imploded his whole life. And he walked away from his family, and it really shook me. For days, actually, a couple of days, I felt this heaviness I couldn't quite explain. Like, it wasn't just grief, it was this sort of exposure. If he could fall, then what about all the other people I consider stable? What about myself? And it was this troubling feeling. And I don't mention this to wallow in kind of scandal, but I think that's the kind of thing that Isaiah is experiencing here. There's this shaking of the temple, but there's more than that. There's this internal unraveling because he sees his own vulnerability and the vulnerability of everyone around him in light of who God is and who he is. And that's the moment that this vision gives us to start with. Isaiah isn't destroyed, though. He's undone. Things start to fall apart. But it doesn't stop there, because we see the weight of glory and what happens to Isaiah, how it starts, this encounter starts to change him. We see what happens as he's overcome with awe. Awe is a word that I think we've flattened. What gives you awe? We use it for everything from kind of a mountain vista to good fireworks to a great cup of coffee. But biblically, awe is what happens when we're brought into proximity with greatness, something sublime, and when we're not just impressed, but we're actually kind of overcome. And we sense this sometimes in great music. Or I've never been there for the birth of a child, but I'm told the birth of a child is this awe-inspiring experience. Or it can happen when you're standing beside someone who's dying. Or even paradoxically, high above the world. Last year, I read Samantha Harvey's little novel, Orbital, the Booker Prize winner. And it's this novel about astronauts on the International Space Station. And one of them reflects at one point on this perspective of examining human life from the vantage of space and says, we matter greatly and not at all. To reach some pinnacle of human achievement only to discover that your achievements are next to nothing and that to understand this is the greatest achievement of any life, which itself is nothing and also much more than everything. And if gazing at the curvature of the earth can do that, how much more would we be changed if we could gaze at the throne of heaven, as Isaiah does here, as John does in our Revelation reading? Because Isaiah sees God high and exalted. He sees these burning ones calling out, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is revelation. Isaiah is not just having a mystical experience. He's seeing reality as it is, that the whole earth blazes with the glory of God. And it doesn't eliminate his fear, but neither is he defined by fear. He's undone, but he's also captivated. And I think we need to be captivated too. Imagine if we realized how much the world shines with the glory of God. Because we live in this age where we're formed by distraction and outrage and cynicism, and our vision is often so small, we're narrow and we're flattened. But if we had awe, if we really realized what was going on around us, if we could really understand what this world was all about, if we could really see the glory, how much would we be transformed? It'd be frightening, but it would be exhilarating. And sometimes, just sometimes, we get a little taste of that. And that's what Isaiah's vision invites us into. It invites us into the presence of one who is other and holy and terrifying, yes, but also good. Because awe, the sense of awe, is not an interruption to our ordinary lives, but it's actually what we were made for. Do you realize that? You were made to have awe. And what Isaiah discovers and what we begin to discover as we look at these key scenes in the Bible where God is revealed is that the majesty of God is not just some abstract doctrine. It's actually the beginning of wisdom. And as I read this passage, and I read Revelation chapter 4 this week, I was wishing I could have a greater apprehension of just how great God is and how the whole world is full of his glory, because most of the time, I don't know about you, but I'm missing it. And when I'm missing that, I'm actually missing everything. Let's see what happens, because this encounter that Isaiah is having is not over, because we see it continue with a fire that heals, because the scene shifts and Isaiah doesn't speak, but something happens. One of those seraphim, the burning ones, they fly to him and holding a coal that's taken from the altar. And the seraph touches it to his lips and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The coal is burning. We see God as fire once again. And it comes from the altar. And this image saturated with sacrificial meaning. The altar is where sacrifices are made. So this isn't a magical purification. It's an act of mercy that is rooted in the substitution of the sacrifice. This is a coal from the fire that has consumed a sacrificial offering. And this shows us that Isaiah does not justify himself, that he receives atonement as a gift. And in Hebrew, the word for atonement is kafar, carries the sense of covering or ransom. It refers to this action by which sin is not just ignored, but dealt with, burned away. And here it's done by fire, not to destroy Isaiah, but to purify him. And this is the pattern of God's work throughout the biblical story that we've seen in some of the passages we've looked at in recent weeks. God, as holy fire, doesn't stay distant. He draws near. And he draws near on his terms, lest we be consumed. He did this at Mount Sinai for Moses, for the people of Israel. He did this in the wilderness as a pillar of fire, in the upper room at Pentecost. And now, in this temple scene, God comes near, fire consumes the sacrifice that then reconciles sinners to God. And what Isaiah is experiencing here is a microcosm of the gospel. God's fire is not given to destroy us, but to refine us. It's like a controlled burn. Every Australian, I assume, knows the value of a controlled burn or a cool burn. Fires that are planned, that are ignited carefully and watched, that burn the underbrush to avoid future destruction. It's not safe, exactly, but it's good and it's important, because if you wait too long, the fuel builds, the devastation will be immense, and the fire will be unmanageable. And maybe this is how God deals with sin in our lives. He doesn't ignore it, but he doesn't incinerate us in judgment. He meets us in his mercy. He meets us in the cross. He meets us in Christ, a one who, like the burning coal, comes from the altar and touches our uncleanness, not to condemn us, but to cleanse us. And if you encounter Jesus and you try to walk with him, it's going to burn a bit. If you're really listening to God's word, it's going to find places where you're exposed and it hurts. But it doesn't happen to condemn us, but again, to cleanse us. Because Isaiah doesn't purify himself, and neither do we. But we're invited into an encounter with God that hurts but heals. And this is the paradox of grace. And the last thing we see here is what happens to Isaiah after he's encountered this God. We see him called and commissioned. We see the Silent One speak now. We read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And Isaiah said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice God doesn't have to issue a command. He just asks a question that elicits a response. But take just a moment and notice the grammar of the divine speech, especially on this Trinity Sunday. Who will go for us? It's a glimpse of plurality in the very nature of God. It's not a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity, but it's this shimmer. And today we look back on this moment and we know that this God who asks this question, who sins, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons united in creation, redemption, and consummation. And Isaiah is swept up into that mission. He doesn't receive a full explanation or training, but he goes, not because he feels qualified, but because he's been touched by God. And this calling will cost him. We should be clear about that. He's going to go speak to people who will not necessarily listen. If you read through the rest of the book of Isaiah, he's going to suffer. He's going to weep. He's going to see devastation and judgment. But he will be a man who can walk into fire because he's already been through it. And he can walk his people through it because he's been through it. I saw the other day that some psychologists actually talk about something called post-traumatic growth. There's not just post-traumatic stress and disorder, but that there's post-traumatic growth that many people experience. It's not guaranteed, but it's real. And it's people who've walked through deep suffering who actually can emerge with greater compassion, clarity, and resolve than they ever could have had otherwise. Not because their pain was undone, but because it was actually integrated into their personhood in some meaningful way. It's like their suffering, it doesn't simply wound them, it does do that, but it also prepares them and it gives them depth. And I think that's precisely the shape of the Christian calling. Because usually what I've seen is God doesn't use us at what we or others think is the top of our game. No, in fact, we're actually fit for service after the fire has done its work, after we've suffered. And our greatest contributions to the kingdom of God or to the life of others, they often flow not from our strength, but from the places of weakness and woundedness. This is maybe what Jesus meant when he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That he sends us out with wounds. Because Jesus comes forth with wounds. The risen Christ has his wounds that heal. And so too do we become wounded healers. And so maybe some of you are feeling in areas of your life like you've been wounded, like you've been burnt, like you've been exposed. And maybe you have. But maybe you're being prepared to be a healer for other people. Maybe the best is not behind you, but that your real calling is actually in front of you. Because if the coal has touched your lips, if Christ has forgiven you, then you are actually being sent this very day. You're being sent out. You're being sent into the world not as a people who have it all together, but as people who have seen the Lord. And that is what our world needs. Not people who are loud or clever or perfect, but people who have been undone by a vision of God. People who have been overcome with the awe of his holiness, and people who have been touched by the atoning fire of his grace. People who have suffered and grown. Because Isaiah walked into a nation that was teetering on the brink of collapse. And he didn't stop the crisis. He wasn't able to stop the crisis. But he wasn't meant to do that. He was called to bear witness, and that's our calling too. Because actually, most of life this side of God's kingdom and the Christian calling is bearing witness in the face of catastrophe. That's actually what most of history has been. We get deceived by our late 20th century experience of the world as stable and prosperous and controlled. But most of history has been one catastrophe after another, and God's people are called to bear witness in the midst of it as people who have seen the Lord. So God asks even now, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And as we head out into the world, let's ask him to touch us afresh with the fire of his grace in our lives so that we can answer, here am I, send me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This Trinity Sunday.